Acts 12:19b-24. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Thank you, Liz, very much indeed. Let me just read that final verse of our series to you again. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. Let's pray for God's help as we look at this little section together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the children have got their own groups today. But as we, the adults, gather together under your word through here to be looking at this final section in this series, we do pray that we would be following our King, that we would be ready to obey, that we'd be glad to hear his word and put it into practice. So we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us this morning, that you would make your word come alive to us and enable us to live in the light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it sometimes feels like Christianity is losing. I've got just over there a copy of Evangelicals Now. It's a Christian newspaper. And just in a couple of one sort of center spread, it's got a list of all sorts of things across the world where Christians are basically being pummeled. In Uganda, and we sometimes have some guests joining us online from Uganda, so welcome to you. But we read there of a sad story of a Christian mother of seven stabbed by her Muslim relatives. In India, it speaks of seven members of a church in the same church dying to COVID within 7 days. In France, Bible-believing Christians are facing tough curbs. In Finland, a Lutheran pastor is in court for his views on sexual morality. And in Nigeria, a Baptist service has been attacked, killing one Christian, wounding one, and abducting five. This is all just on the same page in one newspaper. It often feels like Christianity is losing. And here in the UK, it's not as if it's massively easier. Well, it is easier, but it doesn't feel like Christianity is growing particularly. In fact, the statistics tell us that over the last 20 years, the church has shrunk by 20%. And as we come out of lockdown, do we find people knocking on our door saying, "Oh, I'd love to come to church"? Well, actually, it feels like people are more interested in just socializing where they've got the chance or watching the football. Well, maybe it feels like Christianity is losing. Maybe you yourself sometimes feel after the last 15 months a weariness and a fatigue, even in your Christian life, let alone in your kind of physical well-being. And sometimes you wonder if it's worth being a Christian at all. It often feels like Christianity is losing. Well, that's why we need this wonderful book of Acts, because it reveals to us what's really going on behind the scenes. We see the hidden hand of God in the book of Acts, a sort of look behind the curtain, if you like, to show us that God is alive and well and at work in the world. And in this passage today, we're just going to see two things in terms of what God is doing. First of all, he's opposing the enemies of the gospel. And secondly, he's advancing the message of the gospel. So as you can see in the passage from verse 19 to 23, we see the story of Herod getting him his comeuppance. God is opposing the enemies of the gospel. And then in the final verse, God is advancing the message of the gospel. So let's look at these first few verses and see God opposing the enemies of the good news of Jesus. And if you weren't here last week, you missed a classic We saw the jailbreak of Peter escaping from prison, but the chapter began in a pretty negative light. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Remember Peter, James, and John, Jesus' closest three disciples? Well, at the beginning of this passage, one of them has been put to death in verse 2. James, the brother of John, was put to death with the sword. And another one, Peter, is now looks like he's going to be next. He's been arrested and looks like he's going to be killed as well. And it's all thanks to King Herod. Now, just a bit of background here. This isn't the Herod who was there right at the beginning of Jesus' life trying to wipe out the babies of Bethlehem. That's this Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great. And he was basically just a bit of a thug. And this Herod's uncle, he was a bit of a thug too. That was Herod Antipas. He beheaded John the Baptist and he was involved with getting Jesus crucified. So he was a bit of a thug. And this Herod, well, as we can see, Herod Agrippa, he's now bumping off Christians just so that he can get in the good books of the majority people in the nation, the Jews. So he's a thug from a family of thugs. It's not exactly Swiss Family Robinson. Here is a very grumpy group of people. But there's a bit of a picture behind this bad news. And there's always a bigger picture behind the events that we see in this dangerous and messy world. There is a God who sits on his throne. And he is at work in this world. He's working out his purposes in history. And yes, James may be called home because his work has been done. And wonderfully, Peter has been released because he's got more work to do. But nothing is going to stop God's work. Not a puny puppet king, not 16 soldiers, not the iron bars of a prison. And in verse 18 to 19, we see Herod furiously executing the soldiers who have let go or who have been on duty when Peter escapes. So what happens to Herod himself? And we see that in this little paragraph as we close our section. What happens to any persecutor of Christians who doesn't turn from their ways? What happens to them eventually? Well, let's just work through this little passage together, starting in verse 19, the second half. Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Caesarea Maritime is on the coast of Israel, and it's where the Caesar Palace had been built by this Herod's grandfather. Huge, big palace on the coast. He decided to it would be a bit nicer having a sea view, so he decided to put his throne over there. And he built it in honor of Julius Caesar and named it after that. Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there. And he's in a bit of a fuming, bad mood because Peter has escaped. And also he's got a row, perhaps a previous row that has reopened up with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are two coastal towns just a little bit further up in what we would call Lebanon. Look at verse 20. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. You just get this picture, don't you, that he's just a bit of a megalomaniac. He just thinks too much of himself. All he's interested in is his power, his ego, his reputation. And indeed, if you look him up on Wikipedia, you discover that he's got quite a murky past. And actually, probably he only got into power because he grew up with two of his buddies, Caligula and Claudius, and one of them, conveniently, is now emperor of the Roman Empire. So he's really only got into these high positions because of his old boys' network. And he's just a nasty piece of work. And he's in a bit of a rage, and it looks like he's decided, for good reason or for bad, to block the trade routes to Tyre and Sidon. And so the representatives, the dignitaries of those places, come to him to try and open up the trade routes. Verse 20 again. After securing the support of Blastus, a trained personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. If Herod doesn't open up the way, they're not going to get any food. It's going to be a terrible famine in the land. And so they get this guy Blastus to help. And I rather like this. I think this is a kind of Downton Abbey scene because they manage to get the king's personal butler, shall we say, to sort of work a little bit, do a bit of magic behind the scenes. I'm sure there are a few shekels passed sort of to the backhand to make sure that he got paid for his work. But you can sort of picture the scene, the king's personal valet in his bedroom. Oh, sir, your royal robes are looking very nice for tomorrow. Let me just iron them up for you. Just make sure that everything's okay for you. And boss, you know those neighbouring towns, Tyre and Sidon, I know they can be a little bit of a pain, but maybe you shouldn't be too hard on them. You know, maybe you should just at least let them open up the trade routes so that they can get their food. I mean, we don't want them to starve, do we? And you can imagine Herod replying coldly, "Well, we'll see how the meeting tomorrow goes." Sorry, sort of villain voice, probably optional. But what Herod does is he has a bit of a rally, a celebration, a party in honor of Caesar the next day. And we know that because there's a Jewish historian called Josephus, and you can read this online. I'll try and share the link on the weekly news tomorrow so that you can read this for yourself. We've got extra information outside the Bible that completely tallies together with this section. So verse 21, on the day appointed, on the appointed day, his judgment day for Tyre and Sidon, what's going to happen for them? On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, and Josephus says that they look like silver. This was like the latest Nike fashion or whatever it was, straight out of, I don't know, your favorite clothes shop. And it glittered in the sun. It was so bright that people had started to worship him. And verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne. And this is more than just the people from Tyre and Sidon. It looked like there was a big gathering, but probably that was the day they were all coming. So this was the appointed day to have their meeting as well. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. We don't have recorded what he shared, but you can see their response, verse 22. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." You can hear the chanting, "This is the voice of a God. This is the voice of a God." It's like the Euros, the crowds, except there's no goals and there's no social distancing. They're just shouting at the top of their voices, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." It's just gone totally crazy and over the top, but Herod quite likes it. And instead of doing what Peter did just a couple of chapters before, when Cornelius fell on his face before him and said, started to worship him, Peter says, no, he says, "Stand up, I'm only a man myself." But Herod, he rather likes it. And he doesn't say, "Chill out a bit, this is just me, I'm just the king." He goes with it and he receives their praise and is very glad to receive a bit of hero worship. What's wrong with being a man or a woman? Actually, to be a man or a woman is to be in the likeness of God. The book of Genesis, which we're going to come to in the new academic year, shows us that we are made with incredible dignity and huge privilege and huge power as well, made to rule over this world under God, but over the rest of the animals. We're given a huge dignity and a huge responsibility as God's viceroys or stewards over the world. What is wrong with being a man or a woman? But Herod just wanted a little bit higher. He just wanted to elevate himself just a little bit higher on that pedestal. And like a lot of leaders, like a lot of pop stars, like a lot of pastors, like a lot of politicians, like a lot of tech giants, he was quite glad to have a little bit of praise. But it is a horribly arrogant thing to climb into God's throne and act as if we are the God instead of him. I understand that the main part of Wimbledon starts tomorrow. I don't know if you enjoy watching the tennis from time to time. And it's been on pause for the last year, so people are excited to be back on centre court to see the tennis happening. You remember the umpire's chair, that high seat, almost throne-like seat that the umpire sits on as he kind of surveys the scene and calls the shots, literally, to happen. New balls, please. Let's resume play, or whatever the umpire says. Imagine if someone walks out from the crowd one day and decides that he thinks he can do a better job than the umpire, and decides the security guards would never let it, but decides to start walking out to the umpire's chair and starts climbing up into the umpire's chair, pulls him or her off their seat and sits there instead and says, "New balls, please." It would be the height of arrogance. This is a spectator, not an umpire. It would be absolutely outrageous. And yet Herod has decided in his pride and arrogance that he rather likes taking the throne of God. This is the voice of a God. This is a voice of a God. And that voice echoes in our minds when we have a leadership position and when we decide that we'd like to climb just a little bit higher than our station to make sure that we have power over others. It's a hugely ugly thing, and we all need to be aware of it. It's not that God is being fussy, it's just that God is God, and we're not. And he won't tolerate this proud arrogance any more than security on center court will tolerate the proud arrogance of someone thinking that they know better than a trained umpire. So have a look at verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. It's very sudden. It's very horrible. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And Josephus' account, a non-Christian Jewish historian, adds a bit more colour to this, and his story very much matches with what we've got here. It reminds me of the Passover angel of death coming over the Egyptians on the night of the Passover. Very sudden and very horrible. And it's all because Herod did not give praise to God. He rather liked climbing into God's throne. He rather liked to be in his place. Well, some medics who are theologians and some theologians who are medics have had a field day trying to figure out what exactly happened, what the medical diagnosis was on that particular day. It may have been that it happened immediately, or the train of events that lasted a few days happened at this point. But it may have been arsenic poisoning, it may have been peritonitis, the rupture of a cyst, or if verse 23 is literal, and I think it is, he was eaten by worms and died. Sometimes that phrase is just used to mean that a tyrant has come to a horrible end. But if that's literal worms, then possibly some of the medics say this was an intestinal, it's not for the squeamish, this one, intestinal blockage caused by a ball of worms. And as a result, Herod died very suddenly and very horribly. And that is the end of Herod, Herod Agrippa. And the history books testify the same story. Friends, do you see that history is his story, God's story? It's Jesus' story. And behind the affairs of rulers and nations, God is at work. We can't see him, but sometimes, as it were, God sort of just pulls back the curtain so that we can see what he's doing. His hidden work at hand, his hidden work opposing the enemies of the gospel. And the trouble is for us that a lot of the time we're stuck in verse 2. We don't see Herod being killed. We see Herod getting away with it. And we see Christians being put to death with the sword, or just those embarrassing moments when you're considered an eccentric embarrassment in your office because you're a Christian. We're stuck in that moment. We don't see the end, but the end will come. And the end will come on all proud opponents of the gospel. God's hidden hand opposing the enemies of the gospel. There's a lot of irony in this chapter, isn't there? Herod thinks he's so powerful, he's so cool, he's so important, he's so big, but he's powerless. This glorious king who holds the power of life and death over prisoners and prison guards, well, he's powerless to save his own life. The angry ruler who controls the whole food supply to nations can't even stop his own body from being eaten, becoming a food supply to worms. and the judgment day that this king loves to mete out on other nations or on an apostle, the appointed day, well, he forgets that God has an appointed day for him, a day when he will meet his maker and receive what his deeds deserve. We must reckon on the hidden hand of God. We can't see God in the office, at the family party, at the gathering of friends. But God is there, and he's at work, and he's listening, and he's watching. And there will be a payback for all who do not flee to Jesus for refuge. Woe betide those who have opposed King Jesus and his people. God is the true ruler on the throne, and Jesus may look very weak. Christians may look very insignificant. We look at the cross and we see a dead body. But on Easter Sunday, we see a living Lord who will return to judge the living and the dead. And if you recognize elements of Herod's attitude in yourself, as we all do, particularly if we have any sort of responsibility over others, even if it's family or friends at work, we must humble ourselves. We must stop living like we are God and start living like Jesus is King and get off that throne and give it back to Jesus. And the wonderful good news, the most wonderful news in the world, is that as we turn back to King Jesus, as we repent of our sins, as we let him take the throne of our lives, he wonderfully loves to forgive us all our sins, past, present, and future. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. We must humble ourselves under the Lord, and he will lift us up. So see the hidden hand of God opposing the enemies of the gospel. This is good news for all those stories around the world of Christians being crushed by oppressive regimes. The Herods, the Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, their time, well, has come. And the so-called eternal leaders of North Korea who love to exterminate Christians, they will meet their maker. They will discover how eternal they are. And as we face the embarrassment of being a Christian, take courage that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I love the quote from a theologian about the Emperor Nero, not Claudius, but the next one after him, said that Nero beheaded Paul, the Apostle Paul. This is after the book of Acts. Today, people call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. That tells you, doesn't it, about the hidden hand of God. Well, let's move on to the final verse and to the second section, a little bit shorter, as we see the hidden hand of God advancing the message of the gospel. The hidden hand of God opposing the enemies of the gospel. The hidden hand of God advancing the message of the gospel. And it's just one verse, but it's hugely important. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. Such a wonderful contrast, isn't it? Between Herod, who's now dead, and the word of God, which is spreading like wildfire. And I think that contrast is deliberate and important. When you go and pluck out a diamond ring, as Matt recently did for his fiancée, I don't know, Matt, if this happened, but sometimes they put it on a beautiful sort of black backdrop, a sort of a felt cloth or something, so that you can see the beauty of the diamond shining against that black backdrop. And we've seen the black backdrop of Herod, and now we see that as a result of Herod's death, and at this point in the book of Acts, as we finish our series here, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. It's actually one of two, it is one of several progress reports in the book. This is probably the third major one in the book. So if you've got a Bible, just flick back to chapter 6, verse 7. Let's let our fingers do the walking. Chapter 6, verse 7. Get these key markers of progress through the book. Acts 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's great early on in the book, but a great forward surge of the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And there are more later on in the book as well. One of them we started our service with. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. This message, which looks so surprising, perhaps at times so impossible, of a risen Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is spreading like wildfire across the Mediterranean. And actually, in the next little section, which will begin our next series, whenever we come back to the book of Acts, we see Barnabas and Paul taking the gospel out to nations all across the Mediterranean. The word of God is spreading like ripples across a pond, and it's unstoppable. It's unexpected, and it's unstoppable. And it may feel to us like Christianity is lying dormant in Huntingdon today, or in the West, or in the UK, but it's not. The seismic events of that first Good Friday and Easter Sunday are still rippling across the world. And even today in Huntingdon, people are hearing about them for the first time. And actually, you today being here are part of these ripples as the gospel goes out. There may be days when there are strengths and weaknesses for the church. There may be some localized slowdown from time to time. But the overall picture is one of progress, of the gospel spreading and flourishing. And so I'd like to end our sermon series today with an invitation to do two things. One of them is to say sorry. And we've deliberately kept our confession, which normally comes earlier in the service, till after the sermon today, so that we can say sorry for our pride. Each one of us loves to hear that we have a station higher than we have. Each one of us loves to hear that we are a little bit more important than we are. What could be more important than being a human in the image of God? What could be more important than a Christian saved by the blood of Jesus? And yet we'd like to grasp for more. And so we need to say sorry. But also an invitation, not just to say sorry, but also an invitation to join the adventure. An invitation to come on board the good ship mission as the gospel continues to go out across the nations. If you like, there's a boat ready to set sail, and it's not a cruise liner, it's a battleship. And we're invited to join this boat today, to come on board the mission of the church. Even in this coming week, to take up the courage to say, would you like to come to church with me? It's never been easier to invite people to church because you can watch at home in the comfort of your own sitting room. Just send someone a link or ask them along. Some of you will be preaching over the summer. Why not invite your friends to listen in to what you're going to say? And the rest of us, get behind them by inviting friends along. People in Huntingdon have been rattled by COVID. All of the sort of normal hopes of where we put our trust have been taken away. And we see how vulnerable life is. People's work, livelihoods, health have been brought to a standstill by a tiny virus. And we have something so wonderful and so powerful that can even reverse death. So we need to say sorry, and we need to jump on board this boat, which is marked unstoppable, because nothing can stop the gospel, not a prison, not a proud leader, and unexpected, because this boat takes us to unexpected water, to the most unlikely of people, as we've seen over this series, the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Roman centurion named Cornelius. Unexpected, unstoppable. Yet with the Lord at the helm, we join his boat. And though it sometimes feels like a shipwreck along the way, verse 24, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So let's take a moment to pray, and then we're going to sing. We're going to pray, we're going to use a confession to confess our own pride and to get out of that throne that we may have stolen from God, to confess our sins and to hear afresh his wonderful forgiveness, maybe for the first time, and then to come on board the boat, perhaps for the first time, perhaps just into the next phase of mission as we as a church continue to take the good news out.